We take for our text this morning three passages of Scripture to introduce the subject before us, the designation of God's people in the New Testament. Our first text is from Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now to Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The term Christian occurs but three times in the Word of God. And yet that is the essential designation of God's people throughout these 20 centuries and beyond. We have noted these three texts in their context, and we have studied the use of this term thoroughly. We are now looking at this issue. What is a Christian doctrinally? Objectively and doctrinally from the Word of God, what is indeed a Christian? We have discussed this and will continue to do so in our present message simply because we live in an existential era when men are entirely subjective and given to feeling, and being a Christian may mean a variety of things to given individuals. A Christian is one, according to the Scripture, who has been eternally chosen in Christ unto salvation and holiness, called from darkness unto light by the free and sovereign grace of God, regenerated, brought into union with Christ, converted, that is, brought to repentance and faith, adopted, justified, is now in the process of being sanctified, and lives in anticipation of future glory. I have two words of note or caution before we continue our study this morning. First, what we consider in the Ordo Salutis, that is the doctrine of salvation, is necessarily true of each and every true child of God. We do not divide Christians into categories, as is the common thinking of our day. We do not say on the one hand there are carnal Christians who live in sin, and on the other, there are spiritual Christians who have made the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life. The Word of God does not divide Christians accordingly. What we study here is true of each and every true child of God without exception. This is the objective doctrinal look at who and what a Christian truly is. There is a second note, and it's an extremely important consideration. We must not confuse the logical order of salvation with any chronological order. In our study, we are obliged to consider these truths and aspects of saving truth individually in a logical order. But we must not confuse this with a chronological order. For if we bring these things to a chronological order, in certain instances, we will find ourselves inviting utmost heresy. Most heresies are a twisting or perversion of the truth. And if we put a chronological order to some of these issues, which occur in experience and in time simultaneously, we will find ourselves in some type of extreme hyper-Calvinism or into some type of perfectionist teaching. Having stated that, we have a short review of what we have considered up to this point. We began with a summary statement from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31, which gives to us an eternal panorama of saving grace from foreknowledge and election in the past and predestination unto future glory, which in the eternal purpose of God is emphatically as good as done. The eternal redemptive purpose of God is infallible. After that summary statement, we then noted the doctrines of election and predestination. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We have been predestinated unto the adoption of children, and we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God's whole scheme of redemption is simply this. God has eternally purposed to conform us to the image of His Son. God has eternally purposed to redeem His image in man. Therefore, the end result, the ultimate purpose of all salvation, is that we might be made like unto the Son of God, the great prototype of redeemed humanity. We have noted effectual calling when we are called from darkness into God's marvelous light. We have studied the doctrine of regeneration, which comprises at least six things. The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in principle, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation according to the New Testament, the removal of satanic blindness, and the impartation of saving faith and repentance. We have gone on to note in our last message our union with Christ, that we have been made by God's grace one with Him, identified with Him. Union with Christ in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken in every single child of God. Union in His resurrection life means that the Spirit of God is now the dynamic and energizing factor in the Christian life. We then went on to note the matter of conversion, that is, repentance and faith. We now progress this morning to look at justification, adoption, sanctification, and the anticipation of coming glory. First, the doctrine of justification. And as we approach this truth, there are three issues that we must clarify. Issues that today are held in question in most thinking of evangelical Christianity. First, justification does not mean to make righteous, but rather to pronounce or declare righteous. To make righteous would be an infused righteousness. It would confuse justification with sanctification. The Church of Rome teaches an infused righteousness. Perfectionist teaching, Wesleyan perfectionist teaching, and all of its derivatives teach an infused righteousness. It makes justification dependent upon one's sanctification or holy living. So if one ceases to live a holy life, he becomes unjustified and therefore loses his salvation. This is disruptive of all the biblical scheme of the eternal redemptive purpose. This derives from a Latin term. All this doctrine that one can lose his salvation derives from a Latin term that we call justification. Justification in the Greek is dikaiosune, to be pronounced or to be declared righteous. It came into our English language through the Latin Vulgate. Christianity took Latin as its language in the middle of the second century. It left the Greek-speaking Christians and became Latin-speaking, centering in Rome and the West. So we have Latin terminology. Justification in the Latin can mean two things. It can mean either to pronounce just or righteous, or to be made just or righteous. So the word itself is ambiguous. Every theological term must be defined not by its etymology, how it's put together, but rather by its use in the Word of God. Its use in the Word of God, justification, means to be declared right or righteous in God's sight, not to be made righteous. That righteousness imparted or infused is sanctification, not justification. All of this terminology is biblical. All of this terminology is necessary because many things occur determined by God in our salvation, our deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin, from the power and pollution of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. Justification deals with the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification deals with the pollution and power of sin. And ultimately, glorification will deal with the very presence of sin. The Bible teaches very clearly a complete deliverance from the reality of sin. First then, justification does not mean to make righteous, but rather to declare or pronounce righteous. Second, justification is by or through faith, never because of faith. I will repeat that. This is extremely important because modern evangelical Christianity does not understand justification at all. It teaches justification because of faith, following the perfectionist teaching of Charles Finney. Justification is by or through faith, not because of faith. This watershed is vital to understand. Justification by or through faith means that faith is not meritorious. It's instrumental in our justification. We appropriate by or through faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and this righteousness is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to Him. Justification because of faith makes faith meritorious and also makes faith mere human trust. And that is the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works. Justification because of faith is salvation by works. Justification by or through faith is salvation by grace. The third issue is this. God pronounces the believing sinner just, not by virtue of his faith, but by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him. We stand before God just. We stand before God justified. We stand before God declared to be righteous because we stand before God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. We are looked upon judicially as righteous as He is because we stand in His righteousness reckoned or imputed to us by or through faith. This is justification by faith. This is the very heart of the gospel of God's grace. This is the one truth that strikes the death knell to every heresy concerning the doctrine of salvation. The ground or basis of our justification is not our faith or our trust. That would be salvation by human ability and salvation by works, but rather the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The imputation of Christ's righteousness is denied by perfectionist teachers who would hold to the imputation of our sin to the Lord as a non-entity, and His righteousness imputed to us as a non-entity. They deny the whole doctrine of imputation upon which this biblical truth is grounded. We want to be as clear as we possibly can. Justification by faith, salvation by grace. Justification because of faith, salvation by works and human ability. We stand before God in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that righteousness, by or through faith, has been imputed to us. I want to turn to that great section now in the book of Romans. If we are to study adequately the doctrine of justification by faith, where do we turn in the Word of God? The most complete section is in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5 and verse 21. Here the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, has given to us an analysis, a historical illustration, and the assurance that flows from the doctrine of being justified by or through faith alone. Consider, if you would, in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, we have the analysis of justification by faith. In chapter 4, we have the apology, the apologetic, the defense of justification by faith. And in Romans chapter 5, we have the assurance that flows from justification by faith. In chapter 3, we have the words, "But now, the righteousness of God apart from, on a different basis than the law, stands revealed, even the righteousness of God which is by faith." We see that all are considered sinners. All sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. The Jew with his alleged righteousness, the Gentile in his pagan darkness. God justifies them both, not by their works or their religion, but by grace and by faith. We have then in chapter 3 a doctrinal exposition of justification. In chapter 4, we have a historical illustration in the case of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith as an uncircumcised Gentile. Years before his circumcision, years before the covenant promise given to him, he was justified by faith as an uncircumcised Gentile. Paul is emphasizing the gracious nature of justification. Then in chapter 5, we have the logical progression of this justification. Speaking of justification, the Apostle Paul immediately anticipates our assurance of faith. We find the experience of the believer undergirt with justification, his assurance, and then we find his union with Christ. All of this tied in necessarily and vitally with the truth and relationship of justification. We deal now with Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified doreon, as a gift, freely, without merit, nothing in us to draw upon God or to make ourselves acceptable in His sight. Being justified freely by His grace, a gracious justification, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. A propitiation, not merely an expiation. In our modern language, expiation and propitiation are essentially the same, I am told. Some modern translations use the word expiation. The sin simply is done away with. Propitiation means we have appeased an offended God. A righteous, just, and holy God that must condemn sin and sinners has been appeased through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without a particular redemption, there is no propitiation. There is only expiation. Propitiation means that God has been propitiated. He has been appeased. The claims of His holy law have been answered in the blood wounds of Golgotha, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The world in its redemptive history was held in question until the cross. Animal sacrifices forgave no sins. They simply rolled them on until the one true Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, was hanged on Golgotha's tree and gave His life blood. The cross is the vindication of divine righteousness in redemptive history. It is the focal point of God's eternal redemptive purpose. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That He might be righteous, and yet the one who declares right or righteous, the one who believes in Jesus. Only through the blood of the cross, only through the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God, who came as the last Adam, the second man. Through His righteousness and His redemptive work, God can remain just and yet declare righteous or just the one who believes in Jesus. This is the core and essence of salvation by grace and divorces us once and for all from all human ability and works. This is the core of justification by faith, enabling God to be morally self-consistent, absolutely righteous, and yet to declare right or just the one who believes in Jesus. Now to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. To magnify even more the gracious nature of our justification. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What I want to emphasize in this statement is, who does God justify? When God declares the believing sinner just or righteous in His sight, who does He justify? He justifies the ungodly. Ungodly sinners, sinners in all of their sin and filth and unrighteousness, come to God just as they are through Jesus Christ, and He declares them righteous through the blood of the cross. That is salvation by amazing grace. To prepare oneself for salvation by cleaning up one's life, by adhering to a religion, by a system of do's and don'ts, by becoming a Pharisee or a legalist, simply pushes us away from salvation by grace and away from all hope. Hope is in Jesus Christ. Come as you are. Come in the filth of your sin. Come with all of the darkness and blackness of an unregenerate heart. Come to Him as you are. Come to Him with all of your sin, and He will forgive you through Jesus Christ. He will cleanse you of your sin, and He will indeed reconcile you to Himself. That is the glory of regenerating grace, which is revealed in conversion. Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance from sin. This is the gracious nature of regeneration. Now to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we change the reading of our King James Version to conform to the Greek New Testament, here an aorist participle. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, as a constant abiding reality, peace with God. Literally, peace emphatically, we have with God. The word peace is in the emphatic position, and the focus of this entire sentence is upon the idea of a present, abiding relationship with God, which is not one of war or animosity, but one of peace. God has declared peace. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also the access we have. The word have means to have and to continue to have. The perfect tense. We have no equal to this in our English language. The Greek perfect tense. It means the access we have and continue to have. The way of access has been open to God, never to be closed. By faith, into this grace wherein we stand. Literally, we have taken up our stand and continue to stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul flies from justification immediately to assurance of faith. This is not a dry textbook. This is not isolating justification from all the other aspects of God's saving truth. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Why should he say that at this point? Here is the Jew, trusting in his circumcision, trusting in the covenant of grace, so he believes, trusting in his lineage from Abraham, trusting in his obedience to the law of God. He must be just in God's sight. And Paul himself thought this of himself at one time in his Pharisaic blindness. If I can be justified by my works, if I can be justified by keeping the law, I can understand that. That fits my everyday life. I do this and this and this, and I do not do that and that and that. But to say that justification is by faith, that's a spiritual truth. I can't lay hold of it. What assurance is there that simply by faith I can stand reconciled to God? And so Paul states, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by grace into this faith wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the assurance that flows from justification by faith. It is tangible in the realm of faith. Justification. Every true child of God is justified. We move now to the doctrine of adoption. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. When the fullness of time was come, for over 4,000 years God had been building to this event, the promised seed of the woman. all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the priesthood, the Davidic dynasty, all of these things would culminate in the fullness of time. The anticipation and preparation of the Old Testament was now fulfilled, and now at the dawn of the gospel economy, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. We have the Incarnation. We have the eternal Son of God taking to Himself a human body, a human nature, a human soul, being made in the likeness of man. He wrought out in His active and passive obedience our redemption on the cross, and was raised again from the dead as its guarantee, and now sits ascended as the sovereign Lord of the universe. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son made of a woman. He came as the last Adam, the second man, to restore what we lost in Adam the first. Made under the law, and through His death He paid the law's penalty. By His perfect life He kept its demands. The active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us to His finished, His perfect work. To redeem them that were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. The adoption of sons. It's a pleonasm in the Greek, a redundancy in the Greek here. The adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We admonished at the beginning of our message that we have a logical order to salvation, but it is not necessarily a chronological order. Adoption takes place simultaneously with our regeneration. It is through the process of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of God in our regeneration. Many realities converge at regeneration, including our adoption. What is the difficulty then with the term adoption? Again, it is a Latin term. It's not a Greek term. It's a Latin term that's come into our English Bible from the Latin. Ad to opto choose. To choose. To take someone from another family and to bring that person into your family. And we're told that we're adopted into God's family, and that's true. But that is not the full meaning of adoption. The Greek word is huiothesia. Huios, son, and thesis, to place, a putting forth. We are placed as sons. We have the essence of adoption. We have the earnest of our final redemption in the reception and the presence in our life of the Spirit of God, enabling us to live a converted life. But the final full reality of our adoption is yet future. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only creation they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the huiothesia, that is, to wit, the redemption of our body. Adoption, as we think of it, does not equate the biblical truth of being placed as a son. When a young boy would grow up within the family, not an adopted son, but a real son, a true son, a blood son, he too would be adopted. He too would be placed as a son. How can that be? The father would bring him into the city square. He would talk to the mayor and the other dignitaries and say, "Today my son reaches full manhood. He's reached his majority. He's no longer a minor. He now becomes a full-fledged citizen of Rome." They would stand him on an elevated place. the mayor or father would take off the toga of boyhood, the outer garment, and put upon him a white toga, the toga virilis, the toga of manhood, and they would proclaim him to be a full citizen of Rome and a full inheritance of the father's estate. And that's what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8. Our adoption will be complete and final in the resurrection of glory with our glorified bodies when we are presented to the universe, complete and utterly conformed to the image of God's Son. But the reality of our adoption is realized now through the reality of the Spirit of God in the life of God's people, enabling them to be converted and to live in a converted way. That's the doctrine of adoption, and it is true of every single child of God. Now we come to sanctification. Time fails us. Sanctification. As justification is righteousness imputed or reckoned to the account, sanctification is righteousness imparted. That's the easiest way to remember this. Justification, righteousness imputed. Sanctification, righteousness imparted. This is the apostle's general argument in Romans chapters 1 through 8, the great doctrinal section of the book of Romans. After showing the condemnation of all mankind, after showing that man at every point or aspect is utterly condemned, what does he say in chapter 1, verse 17? For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the Greek text, the word righteousness occurs first in a position of emphasis in verse 17 of chapter 1. All of the focal point of the gospel is not on God's love, but on His righteousness. The gospel answers the righteousness of God. We are made righteous, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it stands written, the just shall live by faith. The just or the righteous one out of faith shall live. It's all by faith from start to finish. Ek pisteos, eis pistin. Ek, the source. Eis, the extent of the action. It's all by faith from start to finish. That's our salvation. That's our justification. That's our right relationship with God. It's all by faith from start to finish. So in chapter 1, verse 17, he makes this statement. In chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, he shows that man is ethically condemned, religiously condemned, intellectually condemned, historically condemned, morally condemned, racially condemned, totally condemned, universally condemned, and legally condemned. And having stopped up every possible way of religion by self-effort and works, then in chapter 3, verse 21, he said, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, stands revealed, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Then he shows in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, we must be justified. Then in chapter 5, verse 11, through the into chapter 8, about verse 16, he shows that everyone who is justified must inevitably be sanctified. The Bible does not separate the two. We cannot be justified, remain as a carnal Christian, living in sin, and remain unsanctified. It's an utter impossibility. Everyone who is justified must inevitably be sanctified, and those who are justified and sanctified will inevitably be glorified. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapters 1 through 8. It's undeniable. It's clearly taught. That is the glory of conforming us to the image of God's Son. Every believer, then, is in the process of sanctification. I draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in every aspect of your lifestyle. Because it stands written, gegraptai, the perfect tense, it stands written with undiminishing authority, be ye holy, for I am holy. A quotation from the Old Testament. It is God's eternal redemptive purpose to redeem His image in man. That image was defaced in Adam. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For 4,000 years He prepared the human race for the promised seed of the woman. Every animal sacrifice, the Davidic dynasty, the priesthood, all of these would point to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son as the last Adam, the second man, the prototype of redeemed humanity. And through His active and passive obedience, we have the true, finished, complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in Him, we are vitally united to Him. We are justified. We are adopted. We are in the process of sanctification, and we will inevitably be glorified. This is God's eternal redemptive purpose, and every true child of God is set in this track. We cannot be Christians and live in sin. We will be chastened. We will be corrected. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, the prototype of a new, godly humanity. And the end of God's redemptive purpose will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, peopled by a holy people who are conformed to the image of God's Son. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and of course, glorification. When our adoption is complete in the resurrection, we will be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The biblical doctrine of salvation has reference to God's righteousness, God's demands, and to sin. It is a complete salvation from sin. Sin has guilt, penalty, pollution, power, and its very presence. Justification delivers us from the guilt and penalty of sin through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification, which is righteousness imparted, deals with the pollution and the power of sin, and our glorious resurrection will deal with the very presence of sin. Every child of God, without exception, sits in this eternal purpose and is being wrought upon by the Word of God, the grace of God, and the Spirit of God, and ultimate glorification and conformity to the image of God is inevitable and infallible. This, doctrinally, is what a Christian is. Are you a Christian? Can you lay claim to the justifying and sanctifying work of the Spirit and grace of God in the life? Can you look back at a sinful life and yet see yourself now forgiven and reconciled to God, wanting holiness, living in holiness, different than you used to be, a truly converted person? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. Your sins are laid on Him. His righteousness is given to you. His Spirit motivates you. And you can lay claim to a converted life. This doctrinally is a Christian. And a Christian is no one less. If this is not your case, then look to Jesus Christ and flee to Him. Look to Jesus Christ and rest in Him. Cling to Him. Be saved. Believe. Glorify God. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. Take His righteousness as your own. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.